Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to Vatican Weekend. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be sharing with you a letter one archbishop in Scotland received from Pope Francis relating to the Year of Mercy, finding out why we should love Scripture, bringing you a musical meditation to mark the fourth Sunday in Lent, listening to an archive interview with Time magazine correspondent during Vatican II, and darting about in a conversation with our popular Latin lover. But first, let's join Linda Bordoni as she reports on the weekly general audience of Pope Francis with pilgrims from across the world. Stay tuned.
Pope Francis says the Church has no need for blood money that derives from the exploitation of people. What it needs is that the hearts of the faithful be open to God's mercy. Speaking to the crowds gathered in St. Peter's Square for the weekly general audience, the Pope's catechesis was inspired by the Holy Year of Mercy, and he reflected on God's fatherly love and forgiveness. When God's children err in their ways, the Pope said, God calls out to them lovingly and never disowns them. The most evil of men, the most evil of women, and the most evil of peoples are his children, he said. And to have a father like this gives us hope and trust. Pointing out that we often choose to tread the wrong paths in search of justification, justice and peace, Pope Francis said that these are gifts that are bestowed upon us by the Lord if we choose the right path and turn to him. He commented on the fact that when a person is sick, he turns to the doctor. So when he feels he has sinned, Pope Francis said, he must turn to God, because if he turns to the witch doctor, he will not be healed.
Se invece di andare dal medico, va dallo stregone, non guarisce.
And speaking off the cuff, the Pope mentioned some benefactors of the Church whom, he said, come with an offer for the Church, which is the fruit of the blood of people who have been exploited, enslaved and underpaid. I will tell these people to please take back their checks.
Per favore, portate indietro il tuo assegno.
The people of God don't need their dirty money, but hearts that are open to the mercy of God. And reflecting on the scriptures, Pope Francis said that this fatherly love of the Lord also involves correction and summons to conversion. Though our sins be like scarlet, he said, he will make them white as snow. And with a special thought for the many refugees who are attempting to enter Europe and do not know where to go, Pope Francis invited the faithful to be open during this holy year of mercy to God's invitation to be merciful and to experience the miracle of his love and forgiveness. I'm Linda Bordoni.
And now, as promised, let's join Archbishop Leo Cushley of St. Andrews and Edinburgh, Scotland, who shares with Philippa Hitchin the contents of a letter relating to mercy. A very special letter. It's from Pope Francis.
First of all, I think we're all very grateful to Pope Francis for giving us this year of mercy. It's clearly something that comes from the heart. It's something that is personal to the Holy Father. And I picked this up a couple of years ago when I was still working in the Vatican, because not only the things that he said and did and his manner with people, but also because he even wrote me a letter which contained the word mercy a number of times. He wrote it to me on the occasion of my nomination to become the Archbishop of St. Andrews in Edinburgh. And to my great surprise, this letter arrived, and it was some advice. It was as if the old Archbishop of Buenos Aires, with all his years of experience, was communicating something of his hard-won wisdom.
Can you give us any insights as to what that advice was?
It was to be merciful. It was to act with mercy. It was to go in to help rebuild the confidence of a local church and to do it with mercy. And it occurred to me that when the Holy Father decided to declare this Jubilee Year of Mercy, that actually, here's something close to his heart, because he had already been talking to me about this, and no doubt with other people too. But it occurred to me to join up the dots, and it seems that this experience of mercy, which famously he mentions in one biography as having come to him through a conversion experience at confession when he was a young man, when he was 17 years old, that here we are talking about something that is at the very heart of the experience of Jorge Bergoglio as a disciple of Christ, that he experienced God's mercy as a young man. And ever since that moment, his life, it was never the same again. And ever since then, mercy has been at the heart of his Christian identity. He's the first person to say, when he was asked by that journalist famously, "Who is Jorge Bergoglio?" And he replied, "I am a sinner." But as a good Jesuit, that's not where the sentence finishes. It is, "I am a sinner who is loved." He has been, as it were, mercied by God. And that, for any disciple who understands that and appreciates that, that obliges the disciple in his or her turn to be merciful. And it's a wonderful thing. I think he's sharing with us something of his own personal spirituality now that Providence has put him in the position of being the Supreme Pontiff and our Supreme Pastor. And it's a wonderful gift to us all.
That was Archbishop Leo Cushley of St Andrews and Edinburgh, Scotland, speaking to Philippa Hitchin. Time now to join Monsignor Peter Fleetwood of the Liverpool Archdiocese in England, who brings us another in his reflections for the series by the title of Why Bother? Staying Catholic Despite It All.
Putting people to sleep without anaesthetic is an enlightening experience. Many teachers have done it, and all priests do it sooner or later. Even the best crafted homily can work as a cure for insomnia when people come to church already tired out or exhausted. People who talk about sleeping in the Lord are on the right track. It may just be one of those gifts of God, a short sleep in a peaceful place. But it is unnerving for the teacher or preacher. On bad days, they could be forgiven for asking, "Why bother? They don't." It's also interesting to do an experiment when there are only a few people present in church. I've done it when I've been sure it would not be taken badly. People have sat through the scripture readings looking polite, or glassy-eyed, or apparently concentrating hard. But when I've asked them what has just been read to them, they have been embarrassed, and very rarely has there been anyone who remembered. There are exceptions, but I'm thinking of the average parish, if there is such a thing. Most of the time, most people seem hardly to hear the scripture readings, and yet they're like a box of treasure. Sometimes it's possible, even wise, to omit one of the Sunday readings, especially at a Mass for children or when sacraments are being celebrated during the service. This way, it is possible to help people focus on the readings by giving them less reason to fall asleep. But tiredness and distractions are only part of the story. I know many people who go very frequently to church who are mystified by the scripture readings. They are the ones who really have a right to ask, "Why bother?" because they are rarely helped to understand what they're listening to. Occasionally, a sympathetic priest or deacon or a catechist will have opened their eyes to grasp the good news in a particular reading. But the real challenge is to catch people's imagination in a way that would make them want to hear the Word of God every week. There must be a key to every box of treasure, and there is surely a key for every person to understand and value and even love the sacred scriptures. Wise people have told me there is a reason why we no longer refer to sermons, but to homilies. A sermon is usually for making a point about morality, a stirring speech meant to drive home a point the speaker thinks his or her hearers need to absorb. But a homily is more challenging, both for the person who delivers it and for those who listen to it. A homily is meant to help everyone to discover the good news in God's Word. That is not as straightforward as many people think. It is a way of linking words written hundreds and thousands of years ago to the languages and cultures of the people who hear them today. The person giving the homily has to be faithful to the original, but has to open the box of treasure for everyone to see inside. I want to make a suggestion for any of you who feel bewildered by the scripture readings. There is no need to be an expert, but sooner or later you have to crack the code. Here is one way of doing it. Read the Gospel according to St. Mark. Why? Because it is the shortest and simplest of the Gospels, and it is full of encouraging little gems. Mark's Gospel contains the phrase all of us can make our own. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That captures the way many of us feel a lot of the time. And in chapter 9, you will find what some people think is the key to understanding it all, the episode where Jesus cures a blind man. But the odd thing is that the cure is not instantaneous. At first, the man sees other people, but they look like trees. It takes a while for him to see properly. Now, doesn't that ring bells with your own experience? When I began my time as a parish priest, I told people I could promise them only one thing, that by the time I left, they would share my love of the scriptures. I think many of them did, but I wish I'd thought of using Mark's Gospel.
You were listening there to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood of the Liverpool Archdiocese in England. Meanwhile, I'd like to mark the fourth Sunday in Lent by bringing you a timely musical meditation. That's with Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
I once knew a piano teacher who said she hoped there would be no music in heaven. She must have spent far too long listening to fistfuls of wrong notes from unwilling pupils. But I must say, I rather hope there will be music in heaven. I say that because I like a lot of the music we have down here, and just think how much more wonderful the music in heaven must be, sung by all those choirs of angels. Believe it or not, the words of the hymn we just heard were written not for a congregation to sing in church, but for choirs of angels to sing in heaven. They were written by John Henry Newman, the great English cardinal born exactly 200 years ago, as part of his dramatic poem, The Dream of Gerontius. It's a poem that's best known these days in the version set to music by another English Catholic, Sir Edward Elgar. It's about an old man, Gerontius, who dies and goes to heaven. There he meets his guardian angel, who leads him into the presence of God. As they approach, they hear the angelic choirs singing in the distance. Elgar obviously believed there would be music in heaven, and thankfully he composed this glorious oratorio to give us his idea of how it might sound. As Gerontius and his guardian angel come closer and closer to God's throne, the music builds up towards a tremendous climax. Praise to the holiest in the height, and in the depth be praise. angels sing hymns of praise like that forever and ever. Down here, we do our best, but Elgar's music is a bit beyond most of us. Fortunately, other composers have set those same words to music, so we too can sing the Song of the Angels while we're gathered in church. Actually, there are quite a few different tunes to choose from, but the one I've chosen for today's programme is my favourite. Before I came to work in Rome, I used to work at Westminster Cathedral in London. It's a place that's always prided itself on its fine musical tradition ever since it was opened in 1903. The first master of music, Sir Richard Terry, brought to light much long-lost music by great composers of the past, and he also wrote music himself, including some very good hymn tunes. Hymn tunes always have names, and the tune he wrote for Newman's Praise to the Holiest is called Billing. That's the name of a place on the edge of Northampton. Let's listen now to Sir Richard Terry's setting of Cardinal Newman's great hymn of praise. And next time you sing this in church, remember, what you're singing is really the song of the angels in heaven.
Monsignor Philip Whitmore is a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. Stepping back in time, I'd like to delve into my archives and bring you the witness of Time magazine correspondent here in Rome during the Second Vatican Council. A man who was so successful that the Council Fathers, it seems, were reading his articles in Time magazine in St. Peter's Basilica itself. He's well-known author, the late Robert Blair Kaiser, who begins by recounting how there were coffee bars in the Basilica at the time, and goes on to share with us his fondest memory of those years, one which relates to Pope St. John the 23rd.
There's a Bar Jonas and a Bar Rabba.
Bar Jonas?
Bar Jonas and the Bar Rabbas. Two coffee bars behind the St. Peter's altar. And they
Where the cathedra is.
Yeah.
Where the cathedra is.
Yeah.
Where the Cathedra Petri is.
Yeah.
There were two coffee bars there under the cathedra.
Yeah.
You're joking?
No, I'm not. No. And they would gather there and they would talk while the council was going on. They would have informal conversations while somebody was speaking at these coffee bars, and a lot of business went on there at these coffee breaks. And Archbishop Roberts used to hang out there a lot because he didn't want to sit there and listen to a lot of Latin speeches, so he would hang out at the coffee bar, and then he would come home and tell me what he'd heard at the coffee bars.
What was your strongest memory of the council?
I guess my fondest memory was my conversation with John the 23rd before the council. I was preparing a cover story for Time on the upcoming council, and I told my boss in New York, I can't interview the Pope because the Popes don't give interviews. Well, he told Henry Luce, and Henry Luce had a conversation with Cardinal Spellman. Spellman wanted a favor from Time. He wanted to use the Time Life photographer's pictures of the Sistine Chapel to build something called the Vatican Pavilion at the New York World's Fair, and could he borrow our pictures, our transparencies? And Luce said to Spellman, of course, but now I want a favor from you. I've got a reporter in Rome who wants to talk to the Pope. Do you think you can arrange that? And it was arranged that accidentally on purpose I would run into the Pope at Castel Gandolfo one summer afternoon in August. He had just finished his audience. I'd spent an hour with his secretary, Capovilla, and then here comes the Pope, kind of bouncing up the hallway, and he said, "Oh, what a surprise to see you." And of course, it wasn't a surprise. It was all prearranged, but it was done that way so that no precedent would be made because popes don't give interviews, right? But this was exactly what it was. It was an interview with the Pope. Although it wasn't much of a Q&A, because he had things on his mind he wanted to tell me and Time Magazine and the world through Time Magazine. Principally, that he wanted to see an end to the Cold War. He wanted to see an end of, he said, no more crusades. The church has been backing the Cold War, and we've got to stop this. These Russians are human beings too, and we've got to start reaching out and having more conversations with the Russians. And he wanted that in Time Magazine, and I got it in. My editor in New York, Henry Grunewald, cabled me back. He said, you can't expect me to believe that the church is dropping its long-time battle against communism, are you? And I said, yes, exactly, I am.
What was it special about being in a room with him?
He was so human and so positive and so loving. And he was so non-sectarian. He wasn't trying to convert you or tell you how bad you were. He was trying to figure out how to help you do what you wanted to do to be more human.
You were listening there to part of an archive interview with the late Robert Blair Kaiser, Time magazine correspondent at the time of Second Vatican Council, here in Rome, of course. Finally, on a more quirky note, let's end this programme by joining our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, for an unusual conversation. Watch a change of pace and tone. Today I'm going to surprise Father Foster by telling him about the Roman god of love. The Roman god of love was Cupid, right?
That's a little boy there with the arrows.
With the bow and arrows who...
Yes,
who
Cupido.
Was a little winged boy.
Cupido. Don't forget there's a goddess of love who's Venus. Cupido means desire. Cupidity in English, there's some old word cupidity too. So Cupido was the god, the little boy there, the god of desire. Then, of course, as I say, there's the goddess of love, who's Venus. A lot of people don't realize that either.
But one is a little boy and one is a goddess, or an adult woman.
Yes, yes, yes.
That's strange, isn't it?
Well, no, but he's the sun. You see, Venus's son is Cupido. So she would send her little boy flying around with his Valentine arrows. A lot of people don't realize that Venus, from Venus, you have venereal. And venereal disease, or venereal pleasure, call it what you want. That comes from Venus. But Cupido is desire, cupidiness or something. It's very interesting.
Very far-fetched from pilgrims who peregrinated.
Yeah, peregrine.
Peregrinate is a word of Latin origin, isn't it?
There's a Latin word too, per agros. You
which
see,
means,
peregrinare,
oh,
which means over the fields. Per agros. So for people to come wandering from Eastern Europe over the fields into Western Europe, they were going per agros, which means peregrinabantur. They were wandering around as pilgrims. That's all Latin. That's clear.
And in those days, the journeys were quite pervious. Pervious is a word of Latin origin.
Pervious. Be careful how you're going to take it. Pervious means...
open to passage.
Exactly. Okay. Accessible. Pervias. You can get through.
They traveled on foot, didn't they, at the time of the Romans? I mean, only the rich people traveled.
They had carts and
chariots,
and all that stuff. It walked across the fields.
They walked across the field. They didn't travel below the equator or across time zones, which are other words, equator, zone. Those are other words of Latin origin.
That's another equator is one that equalates. I mean, equalizes. So the equator was the division of the world. It made the north and the south equal. Equator is the line that equalizes.
And time zone, zone is zona, no?
Zona is Greek.
I always get it wrong. You're
which means
Greek, really
zona
me.
In Greek means a belt. And so to carry a zonam is a belt. And of course the ancients had this vision of the world with like four belts. You got two frigid zones, got the idea? And then two moderate zones, and in the middle was the hot zone. And so you had these belts around the world. That's where you get a zone from. But that's not Latin, that's Greek.
Mm. How do you say belt in Latin then?
A zona is the same word.
The same
or
word.
Chingulum, kingulum, chingulum is another word.
That sounds like something to do with a chariot or something.
Chingulum is to tie, to gird yourself.
Chingulum. Or a bicycle.
Yeah.
Chain for a bicycle. How would you say bicycle then?
Well, there's no problem because that's all Latin and Greek too. Because cyclus, of course, is a circle. Bicyclus is two circles. So bicyclula or bicyclis or whatever you want to call it, in Greek is a vehicle of two wheels. We have birota in Latin where we put B, which is Greek, with rota, which is Latin, and say a two-wheeled thing.
Listen,
that's old
anyway,
stuff.
Yeah, anyway, today Vatican representatives do travel much more easily and they go below the equator and across time zones. They're all over the world. Now, I discovered something that I didn't know. The word nuncio, which means Vatican representative.
Well, nuncius means a messenger, period.
Means messenger.
Or a message in Latin. It can be the person or the thing. So a papal nuncius can be a papal message or a papal messenger.
They're like little cupids that traveled around the world and sent little arrows instead of desire.
Well, okay, okay.
Desire for God.
They send arrows, but in a different way.
And I've taken you on a roller coaster today. How would you translate roller coaster into Latin?
Yeah, that's very right. I have to think of that a long time. And what the whole concept of a roller coaster is, to get that into one or two Latin words is impossible. I'm sorry. I mean, it's just because it's a concept, I'd really have to think of what a roller coaster does. You know, up and down and crazy stuff, you know.
Well, they call them Russian mountains.
Russian mountains?
In Italian.
Is that what they say?
Yeah.
I didn't even know that.
So how would you translate Russian mountains?
Well, montes, Russici montes, if you want to say that. That's all right. Whether that means roller coaster to anybody, boo. Russici montes are Russian mountains, but that doesn't do anything to me at all.
Our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, was for many years and under many popes papal Latinist, and is currently teaching Latin in the United States. That brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.radiovaticana.va. This is Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.